Time for us to begin. We're glad you're here. For those who are visiting with us tonight, we're glad that you're here. If you'll take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 5, as you see on the board, that's where we're going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We're studying the life of Christ. And we're at the point of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. As we think about the life of Christ so far, who has Jesus already shown himself to be?
Son of God.
What was the term that was used by John the Baptist to indicate to his disciples they need to follow after Jesus? There was said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And again, they then followed him, and they then began bringing other people to Jesus. We had already studied from John chapter 4. And who was it that came to Jesus by night?
Nicodemus.
And what did Nicodemus know about Jesus?
That he must be special. Because they can't do those things.
You're doing miracles that no man can do. And Jesus then taught Nicodemus about what?
Rebirth.
The new birth as the entrance into the kingdom. So again, already we've been talking about the kingdom. And then we studied from about Jesus as he met. He was on his way to Samaria, and he encountered a woman. And what did he have to teach her about the kingdom?
Must worship in spirit and in truth.
All right. That again, she was trying to, you say you worship here, we say that we worship here, and Jesus says to her, again, there's going to be a new type of worship. It's not going to be in this place or that place. And he already talked about worship within the kingdom. So already when we come to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the aspect of the kingdom is not new, is it? But here, Jesus is really focusing from the very beginning in this sermon. Blessed are the
poor
in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, all the way through the Beatitudes, we tied those Beatitudes together. And the last of the Beatitudes is which? Blessed are those who persecuted for righteous sake, for
the kingdom of heaven.
Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So again, as we study this Sermon on the Mount, we're studying about the kingdom. We're studying about those who will be part of the kingdom and what it takes to be a citizen within that kingdom. So we've studied those Beatitudes, and then we moved on to verses 13 through 16, which says those who are going to be part of this kingdom are not only going to be poor in spirit, they're going to mourn, they're going to hunger and thirst, they're going to be peacemakers and so forth. But verses 13 through 16 says, Jesus says, you're going to have what relationship with the world?
Salt
of the earth and the light of the world. Again, you need to make a difference. We talked about what salt is, and we talked about the light that we need to show as citizens within his kingdom. We then have begun last week to study, beginning in verse 20. As we've talked about before, Jesus is establishing his testament, his covenant, that would govern his kingdom. But at the time that he spoke, what law was in effect?
The law of Moses.
The law of Moses. And so Jesus, in this context where we're at tonight, is discussing the law of Moses and his relationship to law. And we talked about last week, it's a not this but this relationship to the law. And Jesus said, I didn't come to do what?
Destroy,
which means to abolish, render vain, render useless. I didn't come to abolish, but I came to fulfill it. And we talked about the different ways that he fulfilled the law, by keeping the law, by keeping it perfectly. And by fulfilling, again, we talked about last week, Jesus used the phrase, the law and the prophets. And he came to fulfill the law by keeping it perfectly. He came to fulfill the prophets by fulfilling the prophecies, every one of them. And so we're going to pursue tonight a little bit more about what Jesus has to say about the law. And then really the rest of this chapter, in Matthew chapter 5, has to do with, again, this next verse that we're going to study here in verses verses 17 through 22. All right, Matthew chapter 5, let's go ahead and read beginning of verse 17, and I'm going to read the first portion of the next section just to kind of tie it together. If I can get somebody to read verse 17 through 26. Brandon?
Matthew 5, 17 through 26. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent.
All right, thank you, Randy. So again, verse 17, Jesus, I didn't come to abolish, but I came to fulfill. Verse 18, I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not the smallest portion of a letter, not the smallest, the expression we might use, the crossing of the I's or the dotting of the T's. Nothing is going to pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, would all be accomplished? Absolutely. But what is his point about for both during the time of Christ as well as today? Are there those today who would look at the Bible and say that there's some really important parts of the Bible, and we need to agree on that, and we need to adhere to that. But there's some other parts that aren't as important. There's some lesser parts, and we don't need to focus on that. Are there those who say that today?
Yes.
And will people argue those points ad nauseum? Yes. Well, why would they have to argue that? Because it's not scriptural, right? There's nowhere in the Bible that says this is important and this is not. Again, Deuteronomy 29 teaches us that the things revealed belong to us. The things that we need to know. During the time of Christ, were there those who argued this is important and that's not important? I read somewhere that the rabbis had identified, somebody do the math, the total for this, because I remember it this way, that they had come up with 248 commandments that they felt that were positive commandments, and 365 that they deemed negative commandments. I believe that was 613 that the rabbis, and then what I read was the rabbis, their favorite pastime was to take those 613 commands and then debate which ones were the most important. You know, let's put this in the top tier. Let's create buckets, as it were, of God's commands. And that they did so from the perspective of being able to almost negate some. And can you think of any questions that perhaps ever came to Jesus that would reflect such an attitude?
Yeah, which is the greatest command in the law?
Yeah, that was the rabbinical thought process. That there's things more important than other things. And do you remember also, I believe it's Matthew 15, where Jesus criticizes them, rebukes them, because what had they done with two parts of the law? Randy?
They said that you don't have to honor your father and your mother as long as you give your money to the temple.
Okay, so what have they done to the giving the money to the temple part? That's more important. Okay, what about the command to honor your father and mother? That's not really binding to them.
Let the temple take care of
it. Yeah. So you see that even then, again, they were in the practice of again, what is the most important commandment? You know, give me the one I need to follow. Well, God had given them the law, hadn't he? And what does Jesus now have to say about the law? Are there big parts and little parts? No, again, all were important. And even the least of the commandments. And, you know, again, there's that expression of, well, it's the spirit of the law and not the letter of it. What did Jesus have to say about the letter of the law? It's important. What did he have to say about the spirit of the law?
It's just as important.
It's just as important. Yeah. Yeah, there is no ranking. Again, we think about Matthew 23:23, where Jesus, what did he say about some of the laws that they had elevated? They had elevated the laws regarding what? Tithing, mint, and dill, and cumin, right? But what did Jesus tell them they had neglected?
Well, that's undone the weightier matters of the law. It's justice, mercy, and peace, isn't it?
Faithfulness?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah. And then he finishes by saying,
these you ought to have done, and not to let the others undone.
Right. So he goes, you know, in terms of, did Jesus recognize that there were weightier matters of the law? Yes, he did. But what did he say about the jot and the tittle? That's important, too.
No, I get this answer.
Right.
It seemed like he did rank that part of the law.
Yes,
the part, yeah.
Jesus did recognize justice, mercy, faithfulness. Are those foundational aspects of the old law and or the law of Christ? Oh, it's foundational, yes. What about tithing? Did he dismiss that? No.
He didn't reference the first great commandment. He identified one first and one second.
Yeah.
Not that the others were important. He said, all these ain't all of the law.
Right. So, yeah, absolutely. Jesus recognized some, again, I use the word foundational, you know, aspects. And loving the Lord thy God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, I believe as Mark records it again, that's foundational, isn't it? But what about, again, tithing? What about giving on the first day of the week? What about the organization of the church? What about some of the other things that, well, those are important too. And I believe in this statement by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, that again, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's making this point that everything is important, that we need to pay attention. If God revealed it to us, that should be important to us.
Chris, one question.
Yes.
When Jesus said that the Pharisees, they had put burdens on people, the God had even put them, what was he talking about?
Was it
some extra laws or something?
Well, yes. We've talked about this already regarding, remember, the Sabbath day, how the Pharisees had come up with, do you remember, what the number of sabbatical laws they had come up with?
Okay.
I'm drawing a blank. But yes, they had established their own law. And again, according to the Pharisees, they believed in the written law and the oral law. They were very much in the oral law, what had orally been passed down. And indeed, yes, they had established, again, their own standard of righteousness. Absolutely. Somebody else has their hand up, James?
A few chapters ahead in Matthew 15:8-9. Matthew wrote, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men."
Yeah.
So there's Christ's commentary on that very thing.
Yeah.
They did it, and they weren't supposed to be doing it.
Yeah.
Whether you add things there that were not there, or you remove things that are there, you can't do either. You have to take it as God laid it out.
Yeah. And again, that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? Again, respect the law. Respect divine law. Respect what God has revealed to us down to the jot or the tittle. And to understand that again, if God meant for that to be revealed to us, it got recorded. The jot and the tittle. And everything else.
There were 39.
39, thank you.
Yeah.
So.
Cut off that second.
Yeah.
There at the beginning of Matthew 15, verse 3. Well, verse 2, the disciples, they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They did not wash their hands and eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And that really was the issue.
There it is.
They were putting their traditions above.
They had established their practice, their traditions that were orally passed down from generation to generation and became law. It wasn't God's law, but it was what they enforced. And that's why, again, back to that example of healing on the Sabbath day, where that all came from. But going either then or now, again, I mentioned I read how the rabbis, you know, they spent all their time taking those, 631, 248 and 365, 613, taking those 613 laws, and they loved debating and saying, again, which one are we going to deem as being the most important? And again, within the councils of men today, isn't that what they do? In terms of what are we going to decide what's most important? But the question is, who are we? Who are we to decide if God's revealed something to us, what's important and what's not? Claire?
Yeah, given the Catholic Church,
determined
you
have
either a major sin or a little sin.
Well, we're going to get to that point in just a minute. Yeah, that you're right. I mean, that you're right. If you're going to go be in the business of categorizing commands and say these are big and these are little, then your violation is either a big sin or a little sin, right?
Yeah.
James?
When you look at Deuteronomy 8 and 28, God already determined what's important and what's not, because he said they had to obey all of the commandments, ordinances, and statutes. You look at those different words used there. God was very specific about it. Everything that I've given you, you have to obey it. That's not optional. And if you, and it really wasn't an if, it was a when. That was a prophecy that they would fail.
Right.
And they did fail. So it's the thing of you're only as strong as the weakest link. If you break one of them, and that's it. You've broken the whole thing.
So speaking of which, isn't that what Jesus here is talking about? But again, to Claire, in your words, you know, to break a what man is going to describe as a minor command, and we say that's a minor sin. Well, what did James say? When you violate one portion of the law, what does that make you?
Already
you're a sinner. Someone would read James 2, verse 10. James?
For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it.
So again, you know, are we going to decide again what we're going to be, you know, what someone is guilty of?
Question? Now, so when Jesus broke the Sabbath, well, David did also. Remember, David's men ate that.
Well, now that's what we're talking about. Jesus broke what? Whose definition of the Sabbath? He broke the Pharisaical definition of the Sabbath. Did he violate the Sabbath day and the law regarding the Sabbath?
All of the accusations against him for that were basically trumped up charges. If Jesus committed even one sin, that would disqualify him to be the Lamb of God, which means we would all still stand condemned.
So, again, we mentioned that, I forget how long ago, several months ago, right? And we talked about the Pharisees had come up with their own 39 definitions of work on the Sabbath. That wasn't from the law of Moses. That was their, again, they convened together and say, these are our 39 rules about what it means to work on the Sabbath and what it was a violation of the Sabbath.
Also, what Jesus was saying, your sheep fall into something you take it out. I guess he was saying that's not really work. And is that what I'm hearing right now? They had decided that would be work to save the sheep, but he said, you wouldn't do that, right?
Right. And he was pointing out the hypocrisy that again, under their rules, it was okay to save your oxen, but it's not okay to heal a lame man on the Sabbath. Because again, that was their definition they came up with. So Galatians chapter 3, one more time, James 2:10.
For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it.
All right, so when we violate the law, again, when you violate civil law, just by definition, you become a
criminal,
a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter, you know, when you jaywalk, you know, well, that's a minor thing. But again, that's how they've been treating the law. That's how people today treat God's word. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Again, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 27:26. And so, again, we simply need to understand, as Jesus here talks about his relationship to the law, again, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. We can't be setting aside the smallest or least commandment in our opinion. All is important until all is fulfilled. Now, Claire, you brought up a question last week in terms of being least in the kingdom of heaven. Because again, verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Were the Pharisees annulling some of God's commands, as we talked about in Matthew 15? Were they teaching others to do the same? What was their relationship then? Or how should they be regarded? They shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, whoever disrespects God's divine will, that's what we're talking about here. Whoever takes what God has revealed and says, I'm going to set aside portions of it, I'm going to teach other people that this isn't important, that you don't need to do this or not do that. They are considered least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever annuls the least of these commands. Again, the word annuls, what does it mean? From a civic point of view, to have a marriage annulled. What have you done to that marriage bond? From a civic point of view.
You've broken it, but you've also claimed that it never existed.
You've unbound it, as it were. You've released from the bonds. You've set it free. We're not trying to talk about marriage here, but just from the perspective of annuls, whoever annuls one of these commandments. Again, have the Pharisees, and do people today, can we be guilty of unbinding and releasing from the bond what God has asked for us to do today? And say, you don't need to do that. When somebody teaches that you don't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, what have you done regarding the commandment of Mark 16:16? Have you not annulled it? And loosened people from Bruce and then Mickey?
Well, you know, when you talk about marriage, instead of them becoming one, now they become two, separate away from each other.
Okay.
Following on the heels of that, you know, look at this word, the illustration. I know we're not talking about marriage, but the principle of that is Jesus said, well, God has joined, let not man put asunder. Here's what God said, and you don't have the right to undo it.
Right. And do we have the right to undo anything again? And that's the point. Man wants to again take what God has given to us and again unbind it, loosen up, release man from the bonds of it to be set free.
You know, the only real good example we have of that is contract law. You know, two people come together or a group come together and they agree together. And then when one does something different to the contract and the other didn't agree on it, that contract becomes null and void. Now that's man's law. You know, in man's law you can separate. Okay, we don't have an agreement anymore. We're done. You know?
Right.
But coming together as husband and wife, that should be solid. That's a bond.
Right.
We look at the God and say, thank you, God.
Right.
And, you know, I'm a divorced man. I have a guilty heart when it comes to that. But, you know, I'm learning from the Bible.
Right. And can we talk about, you know, these are kind of legal terms that we're using here in terms of the knowing a command or a law. And we talk about marriage, and the marriage is where two people equally, right, come together, both agree, again, to be bound together. But in terms of God's law to us, was this a negotiated, was this something where we came together on equal terms with God? No, this was more of a unilateral, again, this was God's decree to man. Either under the old law or the law of Christ. And God, again, set forth his law to man. And again, do we have the right to take, again, that law and to strike portions of it out? You know, we're going to go through that, you know, it's like, you know, refinancing your house. That we're going to go through that contract. And I don't like that clause. I'm going to, you know, cross that out. I don't like that prepayment penalty. I'm going to cross that out. We don't have that right, do we?
See, Jesus is like God's representative that comes and says, okay, here's God's deal. It's almost like a take it or leave it deal. You do it God's way.
But again, and that's what we talked about.
So people are like, oh, wait a minute, I want to say so in that. It's like, no.
And that's why back in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 5, when you talk about blessed are the gentle or the meek, when we talk about how that is, again, taking God's yoke upon us, accepting his will in our lives, and not arguing with it. Absolutely.
See, we have prayer. We have prayer. We can ask God. We can go to God and say, God, I need this, or I help these people, this kind of thing. And the best example we have of that is Abraham bargaining with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, asking him, well, hey, if I find 10 righteous, will you save it? You know, this, and it goes step by step by step, and you look at that, and that's the only thing in the Bible where a human bargained with God.
I understand what you're saying. Just real quick, but I don't want to go too much into that. I don't believe God is actually bargaining with Abraham. God already knew how many righteous souls were in that city.
Yes.
He was letting Abraham work through that in his own mind.
Yes.
You know, in terms of understanding why there was no redeeming value left there. But,
that expression, least to the kingdom of heaven, does that imply that person who broke the least of the commandments is in the kingdom of heaven?
Well, let's move on to that point. Okay. What if can somebody read Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1? How did they view the kingdom as they understood it? And even the apostles, how did they view?
They're looking for a pecking order.
They saw rank, didn't they? Matthew 18, 1. Who's got that? David?
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
That was the Jewish mentality. It wasn't in terms of the kingdom of heaven. There's rank. And what did the apostles want to know? How can I be, right? I want to be up there. Mm-hmm. Was that a divine attitude about the kingdom? That was the Jewish mentality. Somebody read Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21.
Matthew 20, 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request to him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. One on your right and one on your left.
And read verse 22 also.
But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we are able.
So in terms of, again, even the mother here of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus. And again, I want my sons to be at your right hand. I want them to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which is the opposite of being the least in the kingdom of heaven. I want to be here and not here. What did Jesus say again? Verse 22, you don't know.
You know what you're asking.
You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're talking about. And in fact, in the kingdom of heaven, is there a ranking order?
It appears that there is a ranking order. Okay, why? Paul talks about that crown. Not everybody's going to get that crown. Some people are going to have a greater reward.
Well, you talk about that crown, 2 Timothy 4. What did you say that the Lord was going to award to me on that day, and not only me, but all those who loved his appearing, all those who were faithful like me? It's not a special crown. Paul recognized that crown of righteousness will be awarded to all those who are faithful unto God. They never.
Okay, but what about the rewards? Some rewards are going to be greater. It talks about those rewards being greater. Now, how could a reward be greater? So this looks like somebody can have something more than somebody else.
Well, that takes us to John chapter, 12? But the context of John chapter 12, that's not the passage I'm looking for. That's a fine passage where he talks about the responsibilities that we have, our portion to the abilities that we have. And in that context, more of the demands of man to have greater abilities than there is a man who does not. But as far as greatness or smallness of the reward is concerned, I don't see that we're going to have a difference in the reward.
But when you read in the book of Revelation, that talks about, you know, Psalm 21, 22, 20-22 of heaven. Again, it's for all those who've had the ropes washed white, for all of those who have been faithful unto death.
It's Luke 12, it's the passage that John 12.
Okay.
Compared again, verse 41 through verse 48, where he makes that decision. Luke 12, 41 through 48. I know that's getting your own subject. In that context, Peter said, Lord, speak to thou this parable unto us, speaking to all. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord should set over his household to give him their portion of food in season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord cometh and shall find so doing. The truth I say to you, that he will set him over all the camp. But if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, shall begin to beat men servants and maid servants and eat and drink and be drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in the day when he expects not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the unfaithful. That servant who knew his Lord's will, and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, did things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given of him, shall much be required. To whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. Here's the man who knew and didn't do it. And so the consequences of those who don't need to be obviously greater because he had opportunity to do it and he didn't. Versus the man who didn't know. I think there's a parallel here between this chapter and chapter 16. And the rich man is told by Abraham, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime had good. Abraham, remember that now. So there'd be greater consequences, not necessarily because of the outward events imposed, but the opportunity that he had didn't take it back yet.
So in the American Standard Version, there are 26 instances of the word reward or some permutation thereof. There is no indication of any kind of differentiation of reward except for those people that wanted to be seen doing their alms. They received their reward because they received an earthly reward. But there's no degree of reward mentioned anywhere else.
Well, what has Jesus said already in the Sermon on the Mount? We've said this already from the last of the Beatitudes. Jesus already talked about the reward. And again, I think that reward is applicable to those who have adopted all of the qualities of the Beatitudes. And he finishes in verse 12 by saying what? Rejoice and be glad because for
greater reward.
Your reward in heaven is great. So in this context, again, he simply says those who, again, are part of the kingdom, who have adopted these Beatitudes, your reward is great. all of yours, right? I would think if Leonardo, if you and I both, again, are citizens in the kingdom, we've adopted these attitudes, we both have a great reward, don't we?
Hey, this is why I come to watch this.
Then me too. Me too. Did we read Matthew 20? Yeah, we read Matthew 20, 21.
Yeah.
Yes. And the point being is that this was part... this is part of the Jewish mindset about the kingdom, isn't it? I mean, they have this aspect of someone that's at the right hand, because again, were they thinking spiritually or physically?
It's physically.
They're thinking physically. Even the disciples, when they, you know, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee goes and says, you know, can my sons have your right and left hand? She's thinking physically. In a physical kingdom, is there a rank?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Right.
In the kingdom of the United States, is there a rank?
Oh, yes.
Clearly defined, yes. In the kingdom of God, amongst those citizens, is there a rank?
No.
No. But again, I believe Jesus is accommodatively using terms that they would understand about the kingdom here to say that if you, again, take the least of the commandments, and again, we've already talked about that all Jesus already said, you can't annul any of the commands. But if you, again, if you take away even, annul the least of these commandments and teach somebody else your least in the kingdom of heaven, I don't believe they're saying you're okay, you're just going to get less. No. Neither is the one who is teaching and doing the law, is he going to get a greater reward? I don't believe so. Again, I think he's using their terminology of least and greatest, something that they would understand, that you shouldn't be doing this, because would any Jew want to be least in the kingdom?
Yes.
No. Randy?
I'm just curious. Jesus has introduced the concept of the kingdom. The very first thing he ever preached was the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's not saying at this point that it's even here yet. He still hasn't even said, upon this rock I will build my church.
Right.
He's not even at that point in his life, but he's talking about the kingdom. But when he says, whoever annuls the least of these commandments teaches others to do the same, shall be, that's future tense, shall be called, not right now, not currently, is called, please.
Okay.
But shall be called. And same with all these other references to shall be called. It seems like it is talking about the church. The church isn't full of perfect people. The church is full of people that are trying to be perfect. The church is full of people, and the kingdom of God is full of people that are trying to be better. And if this describes you, then you know you're released from the kingdom and you need to get better.
And the point being is that All those who are added to the body of Christ, who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, they repent of their sins, they confess, and as we read in Acts chapter 2, the Lord adds those to His church. As we talk about once saved, always saved, are they, you know, such a person home free? Can you be part of the kingdom and still be lost?
Yes.
And again, we read in such passages, Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 13, about those in the kingdom, again, being cast into outer darkness, those in the kingdom being thrown into the furnace of fire, both in passages finished with where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, as members of the kingdom, can we lose our reward?
Yes, we escape them.
And so, again, I believe this is part of, again, we need to be careful about having an attitude in the kingdom today of, again, saying, that's not important. Can I lose my reward?
Yes.
You know, will I be least in the kingdom of heaven? Is that where I want to be?
Now, see, I've always thought that once you get to the kingdom that you're home safe. And when the thief was on the cross, and Jesus told him, he said, this day will be with me in paradise. And I think the thief thought that was the kingdom, right? He said, when you come into your kingdom,
I remember when you come into
your kingdom.
So it appears that Jesus was saying this paradise was the kingdom.
No.
Because he said today.
Well, today, that day, yeah. Where were both the thief and Jesus that later on that day going to be?
In paradise.
In the Hadean realm.
In what?
In the Hadean realm, which again goes a way to
Hades? Hades?
That's right, which is comprised of paradise and the place of torment.
Oh, now I'm hearing some stuff I didn't know. So, Hades, you know, in the grave is considered paradise?
Paradise, I believe, is part of the Hadean realm, yes, as well as a place of torment. And we read about the rich man Lazarus, that they died, and the rich man went to a place of torment.
Yeah.
The Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, I believe, a place of paradise.
Paradise, right?
Yes.
Abraham's bosom.
Right.
But Hades is still where the rich man was. That was actually not paradise, right?
Again, I forget the Greek word, but it's the place. It's really New York City is the place that he uses torment. Place of torment.
Well, they actually call it Gehenna in Hebrew. I read the New Testament Hebrew. And they call it Gehenna. I thought Gehenna was actually hell. So they said the rich man looked up at his eyes, he was in Gehenna.
Okay.
Next time.
Yeah. We'll have a chance to talk about this some more.
Okay.
One of the things I think, and I can talk with Leonardo about this on another occasion, is the translation. King James translation translates three different words into the word hell. Sometimes it becomes confusing. American Standard, New American Standard, I think, use distinction in the words, so it's clarified.
Yeah. I lost. Where am I?
Wednesday.
Yeah.
To throw it back at where you were.
Thank you.
When he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, at least the greatest concept that the Jews had, at least the greatest kingdom. I think that you're spot on when you talk about their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. That's true. But the scribes and the Pharisees, how did they consider themselves relative to any kind of kingdom? Well, up here, the greatest in the kingdom.
Right.
But Jesus then in verse 20 tells them, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom.
Ooh.
So, this idea of least and greatest is foreign to what's correct.
Right. That is very much a human concept. And again, it's alive and well today, isn't it? Those, again, we're still looking for greatness from a human perspective. We want rank. We want prestige. And again, we're still looking for that. But Jesus himself, again, in responding in that passage back in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus went on to say, you know who's great? The one who has as a child, you know, the humble, the lowly person. They are he talked, we'll get there eventually, you know, about the one who takes the head seat at the table versus the one who has the humble attitude and takes the last seat at the table. They shall be the greatest, you know, and so it, least and greatest, Jesus turns on his head. You know, in terms of where that comes from. But here he says, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Respect divine law. Respect what God has to say. That's when you're great. When you respect what God has revealed to man and then you help other people understand it. Then you're great. That's the great person who respects what God has revealed. Okay?
Yes, and they're saying, when you say you always say, that's not true.
No.
You can fall from grace.
Yes, you can.
If you don't straighten that up.
Yeah. First Corinthians 10:12, amongst so many other passages we can go to. But again, greatness is defined by respect and reverence for divine will, and we need to appreciate that, and that will make somebody great today. Not only respect and reverence for divine will, knowing it, but a commitment to teaching others. And again, one of my favorite passages is Ezra 7:10, which says, Ezra set his heart to
study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it in all of Israel.
That's what Ezra set his heart to do. Again, when we think about great, turn over to Mark chapter 10,
verse 42. Mark 10,
verse 42. Again, this whole, their understanding of least and great, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So again, greatness is defined by God as the one who is least from a human perspective. And then we're going to talk next week about righteousness, as Mickey introduced it, righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is important that we understand this. And this is important that we understand these words and think about this until next week. Jesus then, as Randy read in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20, those first five words, "For I say to you," we're going to hear those words a lot. And we need to be impressed by Jesus again repeatedly saying this word, "For I say to you." And we may have a lot of arguments about what this means and what that means. And I thought about it from like a teacher perspective, Carolyn, in terms of, you subbed at one point in time, right? And I know Mickey substituted as well. And you ever go through a classroom, and Randy, you ever go through a classroom, and the kids are like, "Well, we do it this way, and our teacher let us do this, and our teacher let us do that." And you ever say to the kids, "But I'm telling you."
All the time.
And what are you doing when you use those words to your class, "But I say to you"? It's my authority. There's a new sheriff in town, as you might use the expression. And we need to be impressed by those words that Jesus repeatedly uses the rest of chapter 5 and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. "For I say to you." And understand what that has to say. So we'll pick up at verse 20 and go on from there, Ben.
And I know it's like the word written. This is the Bible said, "This is written." That means you don't say it. You don't take away, or you don't
add. Right. Right. Absolutely. Thank you.